All right, good morning, everyone. Hope you've all had a decent night of rest and raring to go for another couple of sessions. These weekends are kind of like a study marathon, and they can get a bit wearisome toward the end. We get together with friends and have great fellowship and spend hours maybe learning new concepts and cramming a lot into our minds. And I think it takes time after the weekend's over for us to get out and let it all filter through and let it all start making some kind of sense. You walk away with a fraction of what's been covered. What's been covered is a fraction of what's in your notes. But it's always good to remember the old saying, wisdom is not in knowing much. Wisdom is in knowing what's essential. And I think the Spirit of God has a message for each one of us as we come together like this and we walk away. We've got that one thing. You remember the old Curly in the, what was the movie? City Slickers. It all comes down to one thing, and you got to find out what that one thing is. I have a couple of things here for you to just contemplate. One is something I came across just this morning as I was looking on the internet. Very poignant picture here of a young Marine widow. She refused to leave the casket of her husband on the last night before he was buried. The Marines made her a little bed so that she could come in. The picture is a poor quality. It was a color picture, so it didn't come through very good. But you see her sleeping there. She's got her computer on, which has been basically the lifeline between her and her husband while he's been deployed. And she's reading through his old messages. And standing here, we have the warrior in the shadows guarding her, watching over her. And right there in the light, the cross. It's just an amazing picture. There's an article that goes with it. You might be interested in just taking a look at that. I choke up just thinking about it because, you know, we thought so many times how possible it would be that Cody's Amy would be a young widow, and there are so many. You know, just you think of this Memorial Day weekend, and you just think of how many widows, how many children without fathers, how many families without sons for the first time this Memorial Day. And it means something. And really, it's up to you and I to make sure that that sacrifice was not in vain. The real battle for this nation is not a battle that's fought on the fields of Iraq, Afghanistan, or Africa, Asia, anywhere else in the world. The real battle for this nation is fought in the heart and the souls of men and women. And it is, at its very essence, the battle between good and evil. And as I said earlier, the battlefield is not in searching for evil in someone else. It's not even searching for evil in our evil leadership. We have the most evil leadership in the United States of America that I believe we have ever had, the most corrupt. As a matter of fact, I have documentation here in my notes of the corruption that is just gaining steam and just becoming rampant. The tyranny that's gaining steam and becoming so rampant. And I know you've heard this, and I forget the name of the Scottish professor, Alexander something. He's not often credited with a statement. His assessment of history was that the people go from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependence, and from dependence back into bondage. That's the course of history. We now have 50% of the households in the United States of America are somehow on government assistance to one degree or another. Once a nation reaches that point, it's impossible to deal with the problem that we have of debt, because every time a cut is suggested, that cut cuts off somebody from their entitlement, and therefore they're opposed to it. And so it becomes impossible, and it, from a human point of view, from human viewpoint, it leaves really only one direction, and that one direction is the complete collapse of a nation. We have one hope, and that one hope is divine intervention. And as God illustrated through the story of the judges, through the history of the nation of Israel, even with their evil leadership, even with all of the things that were done, God raised up people, and sometimes groups of people from time to time, that were able to grab that nation by the throat and drag it back from the brink. And we're living in a time when we need that. And I think each of us must take seriously the fact that we have a part to play in that. What is my role? At the very beginning, it is a role of intercession for the nation. As a believer priest, we have free access into the throne room of God. We have the ear of God, as we're going to see in our second session this morning. His ears are open to our prayers if we approach Him rightly and if we're in a right relationship. And what that means is that one believer priest praying and interceding for this nation in a powerful and mighty way could be the one that would turn the course of history. So I encourage you to just consider that battle as we think about the great struggles that are going on in our nation and around the world. One area of that struggle is, of course, in the area of theology, in the area of our understanding of Scripture. There have been several questions that have come up along the way about different teachings, different theological inclinations or distortions. Ravi Zacharias, I think all of you are familiar with him, has a book out called The End of Reason. And basically it is a response to the new atheists. The atheists of our generation are becoming very, very aggressive in their assault on the faith. And of course they succeed only because most believers are not well taught. Ravi Zacharias, being not only a brilliant man, but being a biblically educated man, takes on their arguments and pretty much demolishes their arguments. I haven't finished the book, but it is something that I would encourage you to consider picking up and reading, since you're going to run into that battle somewhere along the line. We were just talking this morning about some of the questions that had come up about Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism and on and on through various things that are creeping into the church, the Lordship Salvation issue, the whole idea of the fruit inspectors. And I mentioned that Ravi Zacharias gave me something many years ago that has greatly helped me, and that is that he laid down the test of truth. We are told to test the spirits. We certainly should be able to test whether something is true or whether something is false. And somewhere along the line, listening to one of his messages, he indicated that the test of truth, which has been proven over and over again historically, is basically threefold. If something is true, it must be coherent. And by coherence, we mean that it must not only be able to make sense, but it has to hold together. The argument has to hold together. To cohere is to hold together, and coherence is the idea of something that makes sense. And so Ravi said that the first test of truth is it coherent? Because if it contradicts itself, the rule, the law of non-contradiction, truth cannot contradict itself. And so coherence becomes the first test. The second test that he mentioned, as I recall it, was consistency. It has to be consistent in all its application. You can't take truth and apply it to one situation in one way and then have to change it in order to be able to apply it to another way. It's going to be consistent. It's going to follow through all of the line of thought out to its ultimate conclusion. it's going to be consistent. And the third thing that he pointed out is that it has to correlate to life as we know it. It has to correlate to life as we know it. In other words, if I hold to a theological position, or if I hold to anything that I declare as truth philosophically, and it doesn't relate to life as we know it, if it's contradictory to the world as we know it and to experience as we know it and to our lives and the decisions that we have to make as we know it, then there's a really big problem, because God communicated to us in His Word by divine revelation truth that's consistent with the world as we know it. All the way through the Bible, you find that these three things hold together. And any time you get a theological position or a doctrinal teaching or a religious position, whatever, philosophical position, and it doesn't meet those three, you know that it's not true. So I pass those on to you just as tests that you can apply, and I encourage you to consider them. We're going to shake up the order of your notes a little bit, because what I want to do is I want to jump ahead to page 24 if you are following along a little bit. Obviously, I'm not reading the notes as I teach you. Those notes are for your study, but you can at least see where we are in the progression of our study. We want to begin in the book of Romans. We want to start in dealing now with the issue of how do we overcome evil? How do we conquer evil? We've tried to define it. We're going to define it a little bit more before we're done with this class. But we want to see what we can do to define evil. Let me see here. I just need to double check on my note. Right. Romans 12, let's start in verse 14. The Apostle Paul begins here to outline for us a strategy and a tactic for overcoming evil. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. In other words, don't allow preference of persons or position. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good. Here we have the contrast of good and evil. The word good here, by the way, is kalos. It's the same word we started with in Hebrews 5:14. It refers to that which is honorable, that which is noble, that which is beneficial and profitable. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. I want to lay emphasis on the phrase, if it is possible. Live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This text really becomes a practical primer, if you will, on how to meet evil, how to face evil, and ultimately how to overcome evil. The challenge at the end, do not be overcome. The verb nikao is to be conquered by. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil by good. And interestingly there at the end, we have the opposite word for good, agathos. Agathos, of course, refers to that which is intrinsically good. If you have, for example, a lump of gold and it's in a lot of ore, it's not very pretty. Nan's wedding ring was made from a lump of raw gold that I traded for when I was in Brazil when I was 16 years old in 1966-67. In its raw state, it didn't look very pretty. It was just kind of dull yellow mixed with a bunch of black rock, and it wasn't very pretty. But it had intrinsic value. That which is intrinsically good doesn't always appeal very pretty. As Paul pointed out, the false apostles are able to transform themselves so that they're more pleasant, more pleasing, and more appealing than even Paul himself. The Corinthians, who could find fault with Paul because he was harsh in his letters, they said, because he had a high, squeaky voice that grated on the mind, because his logic sometimes left them confused and staggering, they had all kinds of complaints about the Apostle Paul, and yet the false apostles could come in and they just were awed by the polish of these guys and their language and the high expressions of philosophical thought and so on and so forth. And the point is that that which is false, because it is false, has to make itself look better than the real article. So what I'm pointing out to you here is this. Good, looked at from the word kalos and the word agathos, means this. First of all, in its intrinsic value, whether it appears pleasant, whether it looks nice, whether it's appealing, it's truth. I'll give you an example. Take some of the modern atheists of the day, and they're very highly educated, intellectual, highly trained people who are able to communicate their message in a very suave and appealing way. And you might have standing against them some Christian who is not a great speaker. He may stumble in his thoughts. He may sometimes lose the direction of his argument, and yet he is arguing for truth. On the one hand, you have that which is intrinsic eternal value, and on the other hand, you have that which is destructive evil. So agathos good means intrinsic good, however it may appear. Kalos good means that when you lay hold of that intrinsic good, it will be profitable for you, it will lead to a noble end, and it will be beneficial to everyone who's touched by it. So that's a little bit of the difference in the word order. Paul is telling us here that we are to display both aspects of that which is good. And we're to do it in the face of evil. Now, if we just look at the examples he gives, kind of going back through this passage, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. The natural response to persecution, painful persecution, torture, torment, things like that, would be to respond with anger, hostility, and cursing. The supernatural way of responding is to recognize God has allowed this situation. Here I am in a torture cell. I am being abused by this person who is a malicious, evil person, and therefore I have eternal life. This person doesn't. I know Jesus Christ. This person doesn't. I have entered into the light. This person is still in the darkness. I may have opportunity, even in my death agonies, to lead this person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And therefore, I will bless them by praying for them. I will bless them by refraining my natural impulse to lash out, whether with fist or foot or tongue. I'll restrain myself. I'll pray for them. I will witness to them, and I will constantly point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very practical way of overcoming evil. Rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those that weep indicates that others suffer in times of evil, and therefore we can identify with them. There are those who for a moment, for a time, may be prospering, may be under blessing. We can rejoice with them. What's the natural response? The natural response is someone gets a big bonus, someone gets a pay raise. We look at them with envy, with jealousy. Well, what did they do to deserve that? I don't think they deserve it. I deserve it. And therefore, we cannot enter into the blessing that God has allowed in their life. On the other hand, someone that maybe we don't like very much suffers some injury, some affliction, some hardship in life. We secretly gloat because, well, they just got what they deserved. No, the supernatural approach is to rise above all that and say, God has brought blessing into this person's life. Let me rejoice. Let me compliment them. Here is a person who is suffering because of some affliction in life, some injury in life. Let me enter into and have compassion. This is the whole idea of being of one mind toward one another. The one mind is we are, as believers, all one body in Christ, and therefore we rejoice and we weep together. Verse 18 says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you. It's very significant that Paul gives two qualifiers here. Number one, if it's possible. Some people make it impossible to live with them in peace. As much as it depends on you. It doesn't always depend on you. But to the degree that you are able, live peaceably with all men. Now, I want to touch on something that is drawn from this and other passages that is not a biblical concept by any stretch of the imagination. And that is the idea of absolute pacifism. Absolute pacifism is evil. I just want to state that for you so that it's understood. There are groups, there are religions, there are cults, and their attitude is, I am a pacifist, and therefore I will never lift a hand against evil. If the whole world thought that way, evil triumphs magnificently. All right? Jesus said, in going to the cross, do you not know, to Peter, that I could now call on my Father for 12 legions of angels? Peter wanted to try to defend him with a sword. That was a foolish thing to do. There's a time to fight, there's a time that you don't fight. That was one time you don't fight. And so Jesus indicated his power was such that he could have called on 12,000 angels under the leadership of Michael the Archangel, who would have come and just annihilated the entire world. But it was his time to submit. It was his time to suffer. He had to go to the cross and meet evil face to face. And we'll touch more on that in our second session this morning. However, the pacifist draws from this, even using Jesus as an example, even when they deny everything else that he taught and don't believe in him, we should be passive. When Jesus Christ comes back the second time, he's not going to be passive. Now it's time to fight. He's coming back with four armies. He's coming back with an angelic army. He's coming back with the army of the saints who have been resurrected in the rapture. He's coming back to link up with the army of the saved Jewish believers. He's coming back to link up with the army of the saved Gentile believers, and he is going to lead those four cohorts of his army in victorious warfare against evil, and evil is going to be annihilated from the face of the earth.
Amen. Is that Armageddon?
Armageddon. The Armageddon campaign, and you and I are going to be a big part of it. If you want to hear a little bit about how that works out, study the Micah series that's on the website. Some of the passages in the Old Testament have opened my mind up to the fact that it's not just Jesus coming back, sitting down on the Mount of Olives, speaking a word, and his enemies are annihilated. That's not the way it's going to work. We are going to be fighting together with the angelic army, with the Jewish army, with the Gentile army, and we are going to defeat his enemies. It's going to be a magnificent, magnificent battle. See, all those times you've said, I just wish justice would prevail. It's going to. And you're going to get your full satisfaction of it. So in the meantime, rest easy. Those who say that we should not fight, again, various cults and religions hold to this position, we should not fight against evil, yet expect to be kept safe by others who are willing to fight. They expect the police officer to keep them safe. They expect the fireman to keep them safe. They live by the courtesy of those who lay their lives down on the battlefields, and yet they're able to sit in the safety that is purchased for them by the blood of other people and say, I am above all that. I'm a pacifist. That is the biggest hypocrite and one of the greatest expressions of evil on the planet. When the Apostle Paul says, for example, I think you have this in your notes on page 25, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Paul's talking here about a believer. But it's a believer who refuses to provide for his own family, his own extended family, or his own household. He says this person who doesn't provide is worse than an unbeliever. Now, the only way you can be worse than an unbeliever is that you have the capacity for much greater, and yet you act worse than the average unbeliever would work. Most people take this in the sense that he has to provide food, clothing, and shelter for his family. So here's my question. Take a man who provides food, clothing, and shelter for his family. He's a good provider. He's, by all accounts, a good father. They have a good home. They have a good family. And then late at night sometime, a bunch of thugs break into the house, and he passively, meekly stands by while these thugs rape, pillage, murder, burn, do whatever they're going to do. And he does that because he says, I'm a Christian, I can't lift a hand against an enemy. That person is the ultimate hypocrite. And he is the ultimate example of someone who would not provide for those of his own. God doesn't condone it. Scripture doesn't condone it. And by the way, striking back against those who are attacking you, anyone with common sense knows this is not vengeance, this is self-defense. There's a big, big difference, a world of difference between defending yourself against attack and striking back after the event. Even our laws recognize that if a man is breaking in, you have a right to defend yourself, your family, and your home. If he breaks in and sees you and runs back out and he's running away, that's where it stops. You have no right to strike at that point because now it's turned into vengeance. So even our laws recognize and acknowledge the difference. So I just want you to understand as much as possible, as much as it depends on you, what is the solution for overcoming evil in a situation where you're under attack? A 45 to the brain. That's how you overcome that evil. A bullet in the brain. Now, the average pastor will never tell you that. But that is overcoming evil. And that is a biblical response. And I have no tolerance for people who slavishly, stupidly take a position of pacifism and try to use the Bible to justify that they would stand by while their wife is being raped, that they would stand by while their children are being horribly abused, and somehow they're serving God in their cowardice. I just don't buy it. Matter of fact, I get real hot when I hear it. Because I had many discussions in Bible college, and I used to always shock my fellow students who would talk about, well, what would you do if someone broke into your house? Oh, well, I would get down on my knees and I would pray for him. Brother Cunningham, what would you do? I said, I'd blow his brains out. And they'd go, ah! And they're all shocked. But, well, I think that's enough on be peaceable as much as it depends on you. I will be peaceable as long as no criminal breaks into my house. As long as no enemy, foreign or domestic, attacks my nation, I'll be peaceable. I'll be at peace with all men. I will even endure insult. I'll even endure shame. I'll even endure, to a certain extent, physical abuse. But there's a line where it stops. And it's no longer possible to be peaceable. And if you don't love someone enough that you would fight for them, that you would defend them, and if necessary, you would die for them, number one, you do not understand love. You'll never understand peace, and you'll never overcome evil. Okay? Enough said on that. Beloved, verse 19, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Again, a big, big difference between taking vengeance and defending yourself, your family, and so forth. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Now, that doesn't mean the enemy who's attacking you who's hungry. That means you find your enemy in a helpless position, he's hungry, he's thirsty, what do? You provide for his needs. Who did that? Who do we have in Scripture as an example? Perfect example.
Good Samaritan.
Good Samaritan. He was a Samaritan. Every day of his life, he was abused, he was scorned, he was cursed, he was treated like trash by the Jewish people among whom he lived, and yet here is a Jewish guy that has been beaten, and therefore he gave him food, he gave him drink, he gave him medicine, he transported him to the inn, he paid money for him to be taken care of. And by the way, I'm convinced that that story is a true story. See, there's a difference between a parable and a true story. The true story always has little words like a certain man. Or it has names like the rich man and Lazarus. When you're dealing with those stories, those are not parables, those are actual events. Now I have a question to ask you. How did Jesus know so much about the story? How did he know so much about the events that happened in this story? I can only think of two ways. Number one, someone he trusted told him the story. Well, there could be three ways. One is, in his omniscience, he just knew that this happened. Secondly, someone that it happened to, the guy that was on the side of the road, told him the story. Or third, he was the guy on the side of the road. Contemplate that one for a while. How much abuse did our Lord suffer during his lifetime? And could it be possible that one of the reasons he so often in his stories used the Samaritan as an illustration is because one showed mercy and compassion on him in a time of his need? I don't know. We'll never resolve it until we get there. I'll ask him when I see him. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. All kinds of ideas and suppositions about what the coals of fire are. But I think it indicates either that this person is going to be put to shame by your actions and come under conviction by your actions, or ultimately, as he stands before the judgment, he is going to acknowledge that his hostility to you was unjust, and he is going to experience the shame of it at that point. So do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, we could work our way through the book of Romans studying what verse 21 means, but I just want to touch on a couple of things. Where does it begin? Look back at Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is the start. What I want to do is give you 3, 4, 5 examples. These are not in your notes in this order or in this way, so you might want to jot these down. How can I personally overcome evil with good? Number one, I have to submit to God and present myself to Him unconditionally. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Therefore, step one, submission to God. Step two, and I'll put here Romans 12, 1 and 2. Step two takes us to chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but evil. Here again we have that contrast of good and evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Therefore, step number two, respect for and submission to authority. If I submit to God as the ultimate authority, then I should submit to the authorities that God has placed over me. This includes government, this includes parents, this includes pastors over churches. There are many levels, many areas of authority. Respect and submission to that authority. Obviously, Faisal and Kerry, in working in Pakistan, are in a place where their belief and the belief system around them is entirely different. It can come to a great clash and a great conflict, but still you respect the authorities that have been placed in position at that point. Did someone have a question?
Yes.
Yes.
I usually respect authority to the point of when the authorities are telling you to do against what you believe.
All right, Heather, you have actually hit on my next paragraph. My next statement was going to be this. In exactly the same way that you live peaceably with all men until you can no longer do it, you live in submission to your authority until it's impossible for you to do that. And why is it? Because it comes to a point where your conviction, our founding fathers called it freedom of conscience. Your conviction comes into conflict with what they're demanding that you do or what they're demanding that you not do. And at that point, you have to make a decision. The apostles did this in Acts chapter 4. We must obey God rather than men. You be the judge whether we should obey you or whether we should obey God. And at that point, they had to stand against the authorities that were over them. Paul was under Nero. Paul did what Nero commanded him not to do. He did what the Jewish authorities commanded him not to do, and that was to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are limits to this submission. Unconditional submission to God. Maybe we should add this. Unconditional surrender to God. Conditional submission to earthly authorities. All right?
Thank you.
Let's move on. Romans 13:8-10. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves one the other has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, they are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And essentially, what this is saying is, I submit to God, I respect the authorities, and I demonstrate the love of Christ. Demonstrate Christ's love within your home, within your family. Again, the home and the family is where the battle of a nation is fought. A nation whose homes are disintegrating is a nation that will be destroyed. Rome remained strong as long as Rome emphasized the importance of la familia. And within the family, they emphasized certain things that were to be taught and certain things that were to be instilled. And one was the value of the individual. When the individual began to be sacrificed for the sake of the state, that's when Rome began to crumble. They emphasized the importance of simplicitas. Simplicitas was careful attendance to the things that concern you, as opposed to stuffing your nose into the business of everyone else. See, special interests are what's destroying this country. Special interests is how this country is being divided. It's the 99% versus the 1%. It's the Hispanics versus the blacks. It's the Native Americans versus the whites. It's every level of society that is now being stirred up to hate the other, and that's why the nation is disintegrating. And that what overcomes that? The love of Christ. Because the love of Christ, number one, doesn't recognize color. The love of Christ is no respecter of persons. And therefore, whether rich or poor, Thomas Jefferson made the statement, you will never strengthen the weak by weakening the strong. We have a government today that thinks we ought to weaken the strong so we can strengthen the weak. It'll never happen. It's impossible. The love of Christ allows each person to play their part in life, to fulfill their role in life according to their capacities and their abilities, according to their motivation. And some are going to succeed and some are not going to succeed. And that's just the way it is. And you don't rob from those that succeed so that you can give to those who haven't the gumption to succeed. So demonstrate the love of Christ. That's Romans 13, 8 to 10. Moving on to Romans 14, verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be evil spoken of. Here again is the issue of good and evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So live as a citizen of the kingdom. Live as a citizen of the kingdom of God. And what that means in simple practical terms is compassion. Again, rejoicing with those that rejoice, weeping with those that weep, considering the other, whether it's a fellow believer, a brother or sister, whether it's a fellow member of the nation, whether it's a person who isn't a part of the nation, a foreigner, an alien, doesn't matter. You have an attitude of compassion. Compassion never violates what is right and what is true. You don't, for the sake of compassion, show special attention to a person because they're in need, but they violated the law. If someone breaks the law to get into this country, you don't say, oh, well, look at him, poor guy, he's down and out, let's take all our resources and take care of him. We're breaking this nation, folks. We're on the brink of collapse. And we're doing it because we let stupid emotion overrule fundamental principle. Principles are like soldiers. They stand fast. Thomas Carlyle made that statement. Principles, like good soldiers, stand fast. And when an individual stops living by principle, when a family stops living by principle, or a nation stops living on principle, you have no anchor. Now what is right? This is why we're so lost in a swamp of what's right and what's wrong. We wander in the maze. One day this is right, the next day that is right. And pretty soon we don't know right from wrong or up from down. We don't know good from evil. We have to have the fundamental principles, the Word of God, divine revelation to guide us. And this brings us to the last point that I'll make for you. All of Romans, from Romans 12 through 16, is about overcoming evil. Study this section. I thought about just doing nothing but studying this section, but I wanted to get some other things in, so we didn't do it. But here we are. Romans 15, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Fifth principle of overcoming evil with good. Imitate Jesus Christ. To the best of your ability, to the best of your understanding, be an imitator of Jesus Christ. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, become imitators of me as I am of Christ. This one is Romans 14, 14 to 18. There you have five simple principles that can change your life and change your generation. Submit to God. That's the first step. Respect authority. That's obviously conditional. The Declaration of Independence begins with a phrase something along the lines of when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to separate themselves from another. They did it reluctantly. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that in the recent lawsuit that the Roman Catholic Church is bringing against the administration, they use the very same phrase that our forefathers used when they decided to revolt against Britain. We did not seek this fight. It has been pushed on us. With many redresses of our grievances, with many attempts at reconciliation, we have approached the throne only to be rebuffed, only to be scorned, only to be despised. And therefore they said, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for a people to separate themselves from another. And they went on to explain their reasons for the so-called revolution. And basically it wasn't a revolution so much as it was a refusal to be tyrannized. So they fought. By the way, do you know how many of the male members of the early colonies were an active part of the revolution? 3% had the courage to stand up and say, we will take no more. What would happen if we had 3%? In the days of Elijah, Elijah came to the conclusion that he was the last faithful one left. Several times in the course of his story in 1 Kings 17 through 19, he says, I alone am left and they're seeking my life. In other words, the last light of truth is about to be wiped out. The last faithful believer is going to be wiped out. And the Lord speaks to him in that still small voice and says, I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Do you realize that that 7,000 was probably less than 3% of the population at that time? That 7,000 that stood firm changed the course of history and brought their nation back from ultimate defeat and destruction. How many would it take, folks? Do you know why I run all over this country doing conferences that I do? Because I believe that my mission at the present time is to play some small part in helping to stir up 3%. We're looking for the 3%. 3% of believers that will get serious about their own spiritual life and start by rooting out evil here. Peter's going to deal with that in our next section. 3% of people who will start realizing, I am my brother's keeper, and therefore I am to imitate Jesus Christ in doing all that I can do for the edification of those around me. If I am strong, I need to be concerned about the weak. We who are strong should bear the infirmities of the weak. Let's get strong. And then recognizes, I am a priest with access to the throne room of God, and therefore I'm going to make it my mission day by day to start pouring myself out in prayer, praying to God that He will rescue this nation and deliver us. Miracles still happen, folks. One is about to happen in the nation of Israel. There is about to be an amazing display in history of what God can do with one tiny people that is hated by the whole world. And Israel will not be shaken from that land until Jesus Christ returns and plants His feet on the Mount of Olives and establishes His kingdom. Whatever they may suffer, however dire it may become, I mean, they've been through it 6 times already, outnumbered, outgunned, overwhelmed, only to go on to overwhelming victory. The Battle of Armageddon was mentioned. I want you to think about this. If Israel has won 6 wars, or however many have been fought, I think 3 major ones, in unbelief, what do you think God's going to be able to do at the Battle of Armageddon with a believing remnant? You know what Joel says? Joel, Micah, and Zechariah give us a picture of the remnant. And it says that the weakest of the remnant will be mightier than David. It says that the Jewish remnant will be among the Gentile remnant like a lion among the sheep. And then leading that remnant is a nation, an army, a people like the world has never seen before. A people who leap from the mountaintops, climb to the tops of the buildings, thrust themselves between the weapons of the enemies, and they cannot be harmed. Who's that? That's you and I in resurrected, glorified bodies. It's going to be a magnificent battle. And then along with it, the whole angelic host under the guidance and guardianship of Michael the Archangel. It's time to armor up. Don't forget the sword. All right. If you will turn in your pages to page 26, I want to just go through a little bit of the biblical definition of evil. We have a little bit of time left. And I think it's important for us to walk through this. I'll just do this point by point. I don't know any easier way to do it. Point one, in order to discern and avoid evil, we must first clearly define it. You can't defeat or meet anything that you cannot define. You can't discern it if you don't define it. You can't defeat it if you can't define it. So we've got to define it. Point two, the English definition from the Merriam-Webster Deluxe Dictionary is that evil is that which is morally reprehensible, sinful, wicked, causing harm, or pernicious. It's very interesting that in this definition we find elements of what we'll discover in the Hebrew definition of the word. Point three, in the Hebrew, the word ra or ra'ah carries the connotation of that which is by nature bad in the sense that it causes or involves affliction, sorrow, or distress. This is a fundamental element of evil, is that it has a destructive effect. The root meaning of the word is to spoil or break in pieces or make something worthless. It speaks of that which is harmful or injurious, whether spiritually or physically. Point four, in the Greek of the New Testament, several words are used, but the principal two are listed. Actually, I said the principal two, and there are actually three that I gave you. Kakos, with its cognates, is a word that speaks of what is evil in character or malignant in its effects. Malignant. What happens if you go to the doctor and he says you have a malignant tumor? That is not good news, because it is going to keep growing and spreading. It's the moral or ethical evil having an injurious, destructive effect or consequence. Kakos is, of course, the opposite of kalos and agathos, which we've talked about. The second word is puneros. Puneros, often translated iniquity or wickedness, places emphasis on the harmful or sorrowful consequences of it. This is the word that's used of Satan as the evil one in Matthew 5:37, Matthew 6:13, Matthew 13:19. Poneros is the opposite of krestos, which means gracious, kind, or benevolent. We also have the word phallos, which is used with a little bit less force. The primary meaning of it is that it's worthless, base, or useless. You have passages there, Romans 9:11, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Titus 2:8. It's contrasted with what is good in the sense that it falls short of what is best. Satan will always offer you and I something good to keep us from the best. Good, better, best. Never let the matter rest. Till good is better, better is best. One of those little things I learned as a little child that stuck with me. Point five, the biblical concept of evil is much broader and more complex than the idea of sin. One of the things that we need to understand, sin is pretty much straightforward. Evil is always very metaphysical and very sinister and very sneaky. Evil encompasses not just the act, but the motive, the harmful effects. One of the things Sharon brought up this morning, Adam ate the fruit, and the effects of partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil came upon them. It didn't happen when Eve ate it. It's very clear that it did not happen until Adam ate. Then they knew that they were naked. But she, as she brought up, before the act was the thought. the inclination, the wrestling. James, of course, in James chapter 1, verse 13, talks about being tempted by evil. And he says, every man is tempted when he is led astray by his own lust and enticed. Well, this couldn't have happened with Adam because he had no sin nature. But there was a mental contemplation of the tree and of the eating of the fruit, and there was a decision made in the mind before the act was carried out. This is where we get into the realm of evil. We would look at the action and say, that is sin. The man who is unfaithful to his wife, or vice versa. The question is, how long was that percolating in the soul of that person? Probably a long time. Evil was finding access into that person's thought processes and choices. And so the evil is much more deep-rooted, if you will. You read in some passages, as Isaiah 45 and verse 7, where God is speaking and He says, I form the light and create darkness, I make peace and create evil. This creates a problem for some people. But you have to understand that the Old Testament concept of evil is primarily things like storms, judgments, tragedies, disasters, which God uses to execute His just and holy wrath. When God executes His wrath on sin and on evil, that execution of wrath is sometimes called evil. But it's evil in a natural sense, not a moral sense. I touch on that in the next couple of points. Point 6, through the ages, philosophers have wrestled with the problem of evil primarily as a way of explaining away the existence or the goodness of God. The basic argument, we've talked about this in some of our sessions, if God is both good and all-powerful, why then does He not destroy evil? Since He does exist, He must not be good, or He must not be all-powerful, or He must not exist at all. That's the rationale of atheists. But I want you to notice that I point out here, Paul answers their question in 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 25, where he tells us that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, and he's talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is foolishness to the world, but it was the wisdom of God. On the cross we see God become man who is weak and helpless, and yet it is the strength of our so great salvation. Philosophers, for the most part, reject the solution of God for the simple reason that it places on their shoulders the need to choose where they will stand regarding evil. The very definition that I've given you of that solution, the cross of Christ, places a choice before every human soul. And they don't like that. They want to consider evil as if from a distance, as if I'm not evil. Jesus said, if you being evil give good gifts to your children, how much more will God give to those who ask of Him? He took it for granted because He knew all men are evil. All men are born evil. All men have evil in them. So how can the philosopher stand back now and consider the problem of evil to the point where he essentially explains away the existence of God or the goodness of God and yet never deals with the fact that he's evil in himself? That's why when I deal with an atheist and this problem comes up, I always say, if you think God would be good to wipe out evil, what if He started with you? Would you like it if God said, I'm going to snuff out Mr. So-and-so because of the evil that he has done? And then he moves to the next person, which would likely be me. Then he snuffs me out. Then he snuffs Ron out, and then it's Gloria, and then he gets Steve back there because Steve's done a lot of evil, and pretty soon he's on to Ken, and you know, then it's from one to the other. Where would it stop? It would stop with the annihilation of the human race. Is that what you would call a good God? No, he came up with a greater plan. He said, I'll meet evil face to face, I'll conquer evil, and then I'll lay the responsibility for the choice of good or evil before every soul. And the focus of that responsibility will be the cross of Jesus Christ. Folks, once again, every person who rejects Christ to the point of their death is a person who has willfully chosen evil over good. I'll even go so far as to say there's not a person who will end up in hell who under any circumstances could ever have been brought to Jesus Christ. They will not humble themselves before Him. Until, of course, they stand at the judgment and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Point 7. Oh, by the way, under point 6, I have a reference, John 16:21. I'll have to double check this. That's the wrong reference. So don't get confused if you read John 16:21. It doesn't make sense because I don't know where that came from. In preparing, I had a mental glitch. We'll try to get that corrected before we get it on the website. Point 7, evil may be distinguished in the Bible in two categories, the natural and the spiritual or the moral. Now, there's a big difference between being spiritual and being moral, but when we talk about them in this way, we're simply talking about the distinction of what's right and what's wrong. Spiritual evil speaks of that which God's creatures and man are capable of in opposition to all that is good or all that comes from God. Natural evil, which is what Isaiah was speaking about when God said, I create evil. Natural evil includes storms, disasters, diseases, injuries, etc. In the ultimate sense, all natural evil is a consequence of spiritual evil coming down from the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. And of course, in the miracle healings of Jesus, we see His power over that kind of evil and ultimately the victory that faith is going to bring to every believer over sin and over evil. You got quite a few more points there. I think you have 13 in all. I'm not going to go through the rest of those points, but we've at least hit the ones that I think help us define what we're talking about biblically when we talk about evil, and I think that brings us to the end of our session. All right, let's close with prayer and have a break. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for this time that we've had this morning to seek to honor You, to turn our eyes toward You through Jesus Christ, to come to You in faith, to humble ourselves before Your Word and under Your authority, and also to acknowledge that we are here today in peaceful surroundings because men down through the ages have fought for truth, because men and women have been willing to die rather than compromise, because our forefathers, even though few in number, even though ragged and vastly outnumbered, were willing to live for freedom or die in the attempt. How we need this kind of thinking in our generation. Help us to cut through all of the garbage that's being funneled to us by politicians, by the media, oftentimes even by pastors and spiritual leaders. Help us to get to the essence of Your Word, to the person of Jesus Christ, and the reality of life in a broken world that is full of wrong and harm and evil, and to live our lives in a way that will be victorious. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Let us live in that faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.